Grace for All on Wednesday nights with a parable from Matthew chapter 20. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And this parable, as we'll see, really does fit that proper response. It's reminding us of the proper response to God's grace. It's something that comes up in a series of different conversations Jesus has in Matthew chapter 19 in the lead up to chapter 20, where people are struggling. Struggling with what it means to follow the Lord. What does it require to enter the kingdom of heaven? I think it's a natural question, one that many of us have asked and many of us have been asked by others, where we try to figure out, well, what exactly does it take? What do I need to do? That's our starting point, isn't it, oftentimes? Maybe our midway point as well. What do I need to do? What will allow me to be worthy? What will allow me to enter into the kingdom of heaven? And that's what Jesus has been dealing with here in Matthew 19 and continues in chapter 20. And so we're going to look at the first 16 verses, if you'd like to join me in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. Jesus says these words, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for the vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first, and the first last." This is the gospel of our Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you sent your Son to teach us and to guide us, and more than that, to save us. Lord, as we reflect on this passage and his instruction to us about what it means to be a part of your kingdom, would you help to apply it to our hearts? Would you help to reassure us and to encourage us as we are called to you and also as we call others to you through your Holy Spirit? Lord, we pray that it is by your Spirit that you'd apply your truth to our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just to set a little bit of the picture that we have here, Jesus has just finished talking to the person we often refer to as the rich young ruler or the rich young man. The man comes up to Jesus and asks questions. He's trying to understand from this rabbi, perhaps sincerely, it appears quite possibly sincerely, what it is that he's required to do. Prior to that, there had been a question from the scribes on the requirements for divorce. And in all these, the question really is, what is it, what is it that I'm required to do? What is it that I need to do to meet God's standard? To be acceptable? What's that line that I need to make sure I stay over that there aren't any problems? As long as I'm over this line, God's going to like me. What is that, Jesus? That's what the questions basically amount to. And I think what it really comes down to is we want to know the rules because we want to make sure that everything is fair. We love fairness, don't we? At least we say we do. And I think usually we mean it. The other night, on Friday night, the men had our annual chili cook-off. And one of the most beloved parts of that, as many of you know, at least the men, and ladies, I'm sure you've heard about it, is the judging of the different chilies. This is an important part of the year for us here at Grace. And it gives you bragging rights for the whole next year that you can claim that you had the best chili or the hottest chili. Now, imagine for a moment if that whole judging process involved a lot of bribery. If as I'd walked in and seen the judges lined up, I would have seen the different people that made chili handing over big wads of cash to them. Whoever handed the most cash will have the best chili for the year. I think people would have been upset, and rightly so. But instead, our judges went behind the table where they couldn't see the different names, and I watched them as they studiously marked out numbers so they could keep track of which chili they were sampling, and then tasted them. It looked like you could tell they were working really hard. I mean, this was agonizing, right? They had to taste all this chili. They took their job very, very seriously. And then they compiled notes on them, and they compared the notes, and then we had a winner. And we could feel that it was a fair winner because they didn't know who had made the chili. All they knew was which chili tasted the best, which chili was the hottest. We like it like that. But sometimes when we look at life and we look at what we find in Scripture, we may find ourselves driven to a question. I think many of us, if not all of us, have asked this question at some point, which is God fair? Is he actually fair? And we ask that question because, friends, we're performance-driven as human beings. We are focused on what do I need to do? How do I make sure everything can work out? What are the rules by which we play this game of life so that I can meet them and receive what I deserve? I think that's why the beginning of this story is really much easier to swallow than the end of it. If you look again at towards the beginning, what do we find here? Verse 2. The master of the house goes out, and after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. Now, a denarius was the standard wage for a laborer for a day's work. So, as he goes out and he calls these laborers, they're looking for a day's work. They're just day laborers. They need to go out into the marketplace every day and find some place to work. As they go out and do this, he offers them the standard wage. Perfectly fair. Everything's above board. No one has any questions. It's exactly how it seems like it should be, and so they agree to work. Things get more complicated as the story rolls along, and that's where it gets muddy. Because what we find is that this master of the house, of the picture of our Heavenly Father, is relentless. We find that God relentlessly seeks people. We see that in verse 3. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard, you too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. And going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. So he goes back out and he finds more people that are standing there in the marketplace. They don't have a job for the day. And he says, "Never mind, I'm not even going to mention the details of what I'm going to pay you. I'm going to pay you something fair." And presumably has something of a reputation. People feel okay with that. And they say, "Okay, wonderful, I need work for the day." They go off and they work. Presumably, they wouldn't expect a full denarius because they weren't going to work for a full day. This whole idea of the third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour is a part of a traditional ordering of the day in the ancient world. They would measure the day from sun up to sundown and divide it into 12 hours. And so, in other words, he's going out after a quarter of the day is done, after half the day is done, after three quarters of the day has passed. And he keeps finding workers, and he keeps calling them into his vineyard. We're not told anything about that there is a pressing urgency here. It doesn't say, on the last day of the harvest before a great storm came, we're not told that the fruit is rotting on the vine. We're not told anything like that. It's simply a day in the vineyard. He simply wants to hire as many people as he can and give them the opportunity to work. And he wants to pay them what is right for doing so. Finally, what do we find in verse 6? About the 11th hour, he went out, and he found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." So the 11th hour, remember, the day is divided into 12. 1 hour before they're going to quit for the day because it's going to be dark, he goes out and he hires more people. That's not exactly going to produce a lot of additional work for him. By the time they arrive and they find out where they're supposed to go and they get their tools and they head out to start harvesting, how much are they really going to get done? He asks them why they've been idle all day. And it's notable in the way he terms that. It sounds sort of like a negative. What's wrong with you lazy bums? Isn't that how we probably hear it? Why are you idle all day? But that's not the way it's phrased in the Greek. It's simply a question. Why are you not working? Why are you here? And they give him an answer. They say, "Well, no one hired us." They've been rejected. They've been standing there presumably all day like everybody else, but they weren't hired. They were the rejects. No one wanted these workers. Maybe they weren't very fast at harvesting. Maybe they had a reputation for not being the most reliable. We don't really know what the reason is, but for whatever reason, they are the ones that no one saw any value in. Just been set aside. Now, if you own a small business and you're going to hire someone at the very last working hour of the day, are you going to hire people who no one else wants? I don't know about you, but I don't think that's probably the wisest management practice. If you're trying to get the most done, if you're trying to have the most efficient business, the most profitable business, and yet this landowner hires them anyway. It would appear he hires them not because he knows he's going to get so much more out of them, but simply because he wants to call them into his vineyard as well. He wants to give them, too, the opportunity to be part of this work. They're not going to be able to catch up with the others. They're hardly going to do anything at all. But he wants them there. He sees something in them that no one else does. Everyone else has rejected them and said, "These workers aren't worth hiring." But he calls them. I've told you before a bit about my grandpa and his love of antique restoration. And I couldn't help but thinking about him again as I was thinking about this passage. It's always fun to go with him. Whenever we'd go on a trip, we'd inevitably end up stopping at garage sales and flea markets. Perhaps we'd even pull off alongside the road and just find something that had been tossed out alongside the road. He had this eye where he could see these things, these pieces of junk that he could take and do something with. It's one of the neat things about being a little boy and going into his workshop. Because you'd go down into the basement and he'd be working down there and he'd have all these parts and all these things that he'd found that many of which at least no one else would have wanted, and then he turned it into this beautiful piece of furniture or this really useful tool. He had this eye to see what no one else saw, that this thing that seemed worthy of rejection could be restored. He saw the value in the rejected things, in the stuff that was just junk. That's how God is with us. That landowner, as the Heavenly Father, calls people in. He doesn't see the worthless, the one that no one wants, but he sees someone he's made in his image and desires to welcome into his kingdom. A few weeks ago at Grace for All, we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, and it seems like such a key parallel to this parable. The idea of the father racing out, embarrassing himself in the way he's charging towards his son because he wants to welcome him back, even though the son has done everything to reject his father and nothing to merit it. By the picture of that society, that son would have been useless. There was no need for him. The son was being optimistic to think his father might take him back as a slave. But the father welcomes him back as a son, as an honored guest. That's how God sees each person that he's made. How uncomfortable are we willing to be around people that might wander in our doors or you might work with or you might live near? We think, this person would be really difficult to have around us in church. Maybe this person doesn't really need to be a part of the kingdom. We might not say it in such blunt words, but it's inevitable in our human nature to start to look at some people and just wonder if they're really able to be restored, if they're really possible to be restored. But when God sees those people, he sees someone that he's made, someone he desires to restore. God relentlessly seeks people. That's okay in itself. The problem, the part that gives the workers a hard time, and I think gives us a hard time, is what comes next. It's the part that doesn't really make sense to us as human beings. As the commentator Craig Blomberg says, all but the last group hired protest the man's egalitarianism, that is, when it comes time to pay the wages. As most of us would too. Little seems more unequal than the equal treatment of unequals. That's what we find here in this passage. When we look at how the landowner acts, how this picture of the Heavenly Father acts, what we might come to the conclusion is that God is overly generous. Certainly by the standard of the work the laborers are doing, he's overly generous. Look with me again at verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. That's not fair. Surely there's a mistake here. How could they all receive a denarius? How could that possibly be? A few years ago, on my parents' anniversary, we set out on a little day trip to go to a favorite restaurant to eat that's a ways down the road. And we drove there. We took a long, windy route, saw beautiful scenery, and then we arrived at the restaurant, and we sat down and waited a very long time to place the order. That's always a bad sign. It's probably a sign we should have left, but we didn't. Placed the order, and proceeded to wait. We watched other people come in, and the waitress knew the other people coming in. It's in a small town, and she greeted those other people, and she welcomed them, and she was so excited to see them, and she took their orders right away, and we continued to wait. You could smell the food cooking in the kitchen. We were getting hungrier and hungrier and hungrier. Continued to wait. Those other people that had come in after us, she brought food out to them, and they're eating their salad, and then they're eating their entree, and we're waiting. You start to wonder, well, did we order something different? But you look over, and no, they had the same thing we have. We waited. They left. Some more people came in. She greeted them. She knew them, too. They ordered. They got their food. I think it was an hour and a half later we finally got our meal. She was so focused on these people that she knew she'd forgotten to even place the order in the kitchen. And you, as you're sitting there, you start to feel more and more tense. And you think, well, this is profoundly unfair. We were here first. We placed the order first. We're entitled to our meal, and you're giving it to all these other people. This isn't fair. I sort of think that's how those workers felt that day in the vineyard. And they're mad. In fact, we're told here that they're not just unhappy, the workers that had been working longer, but in verse 11, they grumbled at the master of the house. We say, okay, well, of course they grumbled. You know, I would grumble too, right? If that happened to me, I might be a little cranky. But this word grumbled is actually related to a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When you turn back to Exodus, we find something really remarkable. Exodus 16, verse 7. Moses in the middle of speaking, and he says, "In the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord." The people had been receiving manna from heaven, and they're grumbling. They're assuming, as God's getting ready to prepare that for them, to pour out that manna to them, that God's just left them out there to starve, that he's been unfair to them. They pulled them out of Egypt just to let them die, and they grumble. That's the sort of picture we're supposed to picture here. Those people should have known. The one who with a mighty hand and outstretched arm had called them across the Red Sea and welcomed them into freedom wasn't going to let them die. He was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. But they grumbled. That's how these laborers are too. They're not just a little confused or perplexed or maybe even slightly cranky. No, they are angry. They're grumbling just as the people grumbled against Israel, against the Lord, the people of Israel did. That gives us a cue to better understand the situation, I believe. Because these people, these other laborers, we start with the assumption that they actually deserve the pay they're going to get. But this grumbling tells us several things. First off, in this society, it would have been totally unacceptable to walk up to a master of a house who had invited you in to work in his land to grumble against him. It was a breach of decorum. Now, on top of that, with this language that's used here, it should suggest to us a picture of laborers who are no more worthy towards this landowner than the people of Israel had standing to grumble against the Lord in the desert. Maybe, just maybe, none of these laborers were actually all that great that the landowner hired. The ones that have been working all day may very well not have actually earned a day's wage any more so than the later ones. All of them had received this gracious pay from the master, willing to provide them with their needs of the day. They had worked all day, though. And so they ask a question, and the landowner is willing to answer. He rebukes them, but gently. Notice in verse 13, he addresses one of them as friend. Going on in verse 15, he says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" One commentator said, "The laborers should have been happy about the good fortune of their co-workers. But instead they grumbled. All they could see was what was wrong." The big question is, do the workers have a complaint? More to the point, do we? I think the answer we have to say is no, they didn't. Because all of them had received grace in this parable. All of them had been invited in and been given provision. The master was under no obligation to give any of them anything. And yet he'd sought them out, provided them with exactly what they needed for the day. That's the problem with my illustration about the restaurant. In a picture like that, we did have an issue of fairness. Of course we were supposed to receive our meal first. We were there first. We'd placed the order. If she'd turned it into the kitchen on time, we would have received it first. It wasn't a matter of being unreasonable. It wasn't a matter of anything other than someone who was clearly favoring those whom she knew. But that's not the picture that we see of life. It's how we often imagine it. I think it's how we want to imagine it, that somehow I have merited God's favor. Somehow I have deserved this. How many times do advertisements tell us about how we've earned something, that we deserve something? That's how we want to feel. It feels better when someone owes us something than when we receive something without any obligation from the person giving it to us. Now, as a side note, I should say, some have tried to turn this parable into a proto-communist manifesto. A sort of Marxian view of the world that whoever worked for however long they were able to work, they still need a certain amount of money for the day, so we should provide it to them. And so this is all some kind of socioeconomic argument to make sure that everyone gets equal pay. Whatever need they have, as in Marx's axiom, should be given to them. But there's a profound problem with that, which is that that returns to someone deserving something. You see, Marx may have said everyone should get the same amount, everyone should get whatever they need, but there's still that should. There's still a deserving. I'm entitled to whatever my needs are for the day. You should give that to me. But this is a picture of grace. Not a picture of deserving. None of these people could demand anything from the landowner, but he had provided it to them just because he wanted to, because he cared about them, because the Lord cares about us. It's funny how when we start to get this picture of what we deserve, how it becomes very hard for us to see when things seem inequitable, when we see someone else getting something better. A pastor friend of mine recently used a video to speak about how we struggle with fairness, and I think it's really a fantastic little video. So we're going to show that now as a picture of how we struggle with fairness. And just to explain it for a moment, hold on 1 second. In this video, it's really interesting. We have some monkeys that they're experimenting on, and the monkeys were given stones. And they learned that when they would give a stone, they would receive a cucumber back. And monkeys apparently like cucumbers. I didn't know that, but apparently monkeys like cucumbers. But then they mix up the experiment a little, and the one monkey, when he gives a stone, receives a grape instead. That's where we pick up in the video.
So she gives a rock to us, that's the task. And we give her a piece of cucumber and she eats it. The other one needs to give a rock to us. And that's what she does. And she gets a grape. And she eats it. The other one sees that. She gives a rock to us now, gets again cucumber. She tests a rock now against the wall. She needs to give it to us. And she gets cucumber again.
Isn't that how we often feel? We see someone else get something and we say, well, wait a second. Okay, I know that my rock only provided me with a cucumber. I couldn't even demand a cucumber for a rock, but you've been giving me cucumbers. But the other person, he got grape. What's wrong with this picture? The problem is that we start to feel entitled and deserving of something. We start to lose that picture of grace. That's what the people that were talking to Jesus at that time had lost. They lost the sense that God had given them something they had no ability to demand, and were instead viewing it as something that they deserved. You see, the thing we learn from this parable is that God is unfair. But we're those that need his unfairness. We demand fairness. We want God to be fair and to give what's just. But look what would happen to us if we received what we deserved. We don't deserve any of God's grace. We don't deserve for him to provide the provision for a single day, much less for eternity. We deserve eternal separation from him for our disobedience to him. Yet he welcomes us into his kingdom. This parable reminds us of Christ's work. Just as this landowner went and sought, so Christ was willing to do the work for us, to seek us out and to allow us to enter into God's kingdom. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We like to boast. Feels good to be able to say, "I've done something." I've heard a commercial on the radio now for a financial advisory firm, and their slogan is, "We built it." It's all about what I do. That's really essentially the motto, I believe, of the rich young man. We turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Verse 16, he says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said, "I have kept all these." Essentially, I've checked off all the boxes. I'm pretty good, aren't I, Jesus? Aren't I great? I've done well. Jesus says something else. He says, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." What happens to this young man? He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, the problem with this young man wasn't that he had great possessions, but like so many in his society, the disciples, after this, struggle with what Jesus has just told this man. They've associated those possessions with God's blessing, and the young man would look and he'd say, "Well, as I look at God's law, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't murdered anyone lately. I haven't murdered anyone at all. What's the problem? And I have all this money, which means God really, really likes me. I must be doing really well, and there's just going to be God's going to tell me one or two things to make me really good, to really make me a good person." That's the assumption. But the problem is he doesn't see that he's someone in need of God to break this system of giving what's just and to give him grace. That without that, he's in trouble. He feels like he's meriting his salvation, that it's just a checklist. What he really needs, for God to throw away that checklist and give him what he can't ever ask for. Those of you who are teachers in the room may have had the experience that you, I find this happens especially with students that aren't very good students. They come up to you and they say, "Can you give me a list of the things I need to do in this assignment?" Right? What part of the grades is associated with this and this and this? And an assumption, they're not thinking they're bad students. They're thinking, "All I need is this recipe and I can just do enough and I'm going to earn the grade that I deserve. I need to make sure this is fair." That's how we often are in life. We're hopelessly behind. There's no way we could possibly get a passing grade, and yet we're still asking for the checklist. "God, just tell me what I need to do so I can get what's fair, what I deserve." What Jesus says here is God's unfair, and you should be thankful for that, because we are those who need his unfairness. We are those who need him not to give us what we deserve, but what he gives us because he loves us. Jesus ends this parable by saying that the first will be last and the last will be first. Throws everything on its head that we expect. But reminds us of our source of true status. That it's not in what we achieve. It's not what we pull ourselves up from our own bootstraps and say, this is mine, this is what I need, this is what I'm entitled to. But this is what the one who loves me gives me. Friends, maybe someone in here today even, whether you've been in church many years or this is the first time you've walked in these doors, maybe you feel like that one of those worthless pieces of junk that my grandfather would find. You say, there's no way I could ever merit salvation, so I'm not even sure why I'm here. There's no way I could ever do enough. This parable is for you to remind you that just as my grandpa could see that piece of junk and see something that could be restored and turned into something beautiful, the Lord sees you as someone he's made in his image. He doesn't see a piece of junk. It doesn't matter if the world's rejected you. The Lord calls you to himself. And likewise, for those of us who have been called into his kingdom, maybe at times we become a little too overly confident. We become, I should just say, confident in ourselves and what we've done. We may know that God saved us, and yet we start to think in terms of, well, what have I done in the church? What has provided me with status? Why am I important? Not why is he important? I think that Satan loves to make us do that so that we start to put that as a blockade between ourselves and those that he's called us to love. Because once we start to do that, then we can start to rate others and think about how they measure up and how deserving they are of God's grace and how deserving they are to be a part of our body. Reminds us, too, that just whether we're one of the workers that goes out at the beginning of the day, or whether we're the worker at the 11th hour, that likewise we are those who are undeserving. We are those who are given only because God is unfair and chooses to give what we could never merit. What a wonderful thing that is. Many of you may have found yourselves burdened this week with various struggles. And the wonderful thing about a God who doesn't measure us and decide whether we've measured up this week or this day or this lifetime, but instead calls us to himself, so that he continues to provide for us. He knows where we are, and he provides daily provision just as that landowner did. That's what we find when he provides us with this table. He doesn't provide it to us because we deserve it. Sometimes I think we're tempted to think that if we fall short, we aren't living up to the standard that we feel like we should live up to. Maybe we just shouldn't take, because surely I'm not worthy enough. Yet, friends, if you're feeling weary, that's exactly what this table is for. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, places your trust in him, is called to this table. It's open to every baptized believer. Not on the basis of merit, not on the basis of being good enough, but on the basis that God loves you and has called you to himself. Maybe you've never trusted in the Lord. In that case, I would ask that you would allow these elements to pass you by when we pass them out. But our prayer would be, as you see those elements go by and you reflect on the goodness of God's grace, that he provides this table, he provides his word, he provided his very son to save us, that this would be the day that his spirit would call you into his kingdom. And if you feel that today as it's going by, that you're wrestling with this and you yearn to be a part of his kingdom, then I would be happy to pray with you after the service. Our elders would be happy to pray with you. So many of us would be happy to pray with you, just to talk through this with you, because just as that landowner went out and called people constantly into his vineyard, so too the Lord constantly calls us to himself because he loves us. That's why on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples saying, is for you. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In like manner, after supper, he took the cup and he poured it and he gave it to them, saying, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the remission of sins. As often as you drink of this, do this in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God that loves us, that though we may be unworthy, and Lord, we know that all of us fall short of your glory, that each of us, no matter where we are, no matter what we try to do, no matter how many times we fail, you call us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for this table, for you know our weakness, you know that we struggle, and you provide this nourishment that through your Spirit we might be nourished by the body and blood of your Son. So now we pray that you'd bless these elements and that you'd encourage us through them, through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.